Before I read the text today, so the title of my message is Hebrews. Obviously, we're in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 today. And the title is The Consequence of Choosing Sin. But before I get into that, I want to start with another verse. And you don't have to turn there, it'll be on the screen behind me. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, it says, "We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods." Now this is talking about how you preach the gospel, how you present Christ. So we don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God. And all who are honest know this. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. The message I have this morning, you're going to have maybe one of two possible responses. Either you're going to hate it, or you're going to like it in the most unlikable way possible. Amen. It's not an easy scripture that we're going to be discussing this morning. In fact, we're looking at what I would say is really the essential truth of Christianity. And to deny what we're going to be talking about, to deny the purpose of the need of Jesus in our lives, has consequences. So with that, let's just jump into it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. It says, "Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover their sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. For we know the one who said, 'I will take revenge, I will pay them back.' He also said, 'The Lord will judge his own people.' It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Is it a good thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Well, I would say, in Alan and Jackie's and so many other people who know Jesus, yes, it is. But for those who either do not know him or have known him but have chosen sin over knowing him, I don't think so. You see, this is a passage that we really have to look at ourselves and ask, is God God of my life? When I say Jesus Christ is Lord, is he Lord? You know, honestly, I mean, this is just the reality of it. I would have much rather jump straight to Hebrews chapter 11 and start talking about faith. But you just can't pick and choose what you preach when you're trying to go through an entire book of the Bible in Hebrews. This is here, and it's here for a reason. I mean, if you think about this, I mean, for 10 chapters, the preacher of Hebrews is telling everybody, why is Jesus greater than any other way to live your life? Why should we surrender our lives to him? Why is he better than Judaism? Why is it better to stay with Jesus than to go back to the old ways of life after knowing him? He's greater than Moses, he's greater than angels, he's greater than prophets, he's greater than sin, he's greater than the law. Jesus is greater than everything. Do not turn from him. For 10 chapters, we get this great message of who he is. But then in chapter 10, it shifts and says, okay, now that you know who he is, here is how you should live your life. Last week he talked about how it said, do not forsake the fellowship of the saints. Don't forsake your assembling together. You know, provoke each other towards love and good works once you know that Jesus is greater than all. And now it's saying, this warning, don't turn. You see, for those who keep sinning, those who want to ask Jesus to save them, but keep living their own way, It's not a fun place to be in. There's a penalty. There is no payment for sin that will cover you if you turn away from Jesus, who is the payment for our sins. If you turn from Jesus after knowing Him and choose to live a life of sin rather than a life in submission to the Lord of all, who is Christ, then according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31, you can expect judgment and fire and life. Think about this. It says it was severe under the law of Moses, under the witnesses of two or three. You could be killed for that, for breaking the law of Moses. How much greater when you trample the body of Christ, ignore the power of His sacrifice that He made in His death and resurrection, and treat His blood, the covenant we have, as an unholy thing. To say that Jesus was just a man and not God, that there's nothing special about Him, nothing really amazing happened there, that He's not set apart or holy. To say that is to put yourself in danger of hellfire. I don't know about you, but this passage is hard for me to take. In my flesh. We've talked so much in Hebrews about, and we've talked about grace and the struggle that goes on within. In my flesh, in my sin nature, in that part of me that is being sanctified, hell is a hard concept. It is a hard reality to embrace. I want to talk about it just a little bit. Why is it so hard to accept this text? And let's just be honest. I mean, I know that there is a hell because the Bible says so, and I accept it as that. There is something taking place. I'm not going to say within the church, but some who proclaim to be the church today, they'll say, well, there is no hell. How could a loving God ever let anybody go to hell? I want to try to address that this morning and understand that there is a life to live. I mean, Jesus is either Lord of your life or He is not. I'm not saying we have to be perfect. I'm not saying there's not struggles with our sin nature. I'm not saying that there's even times where we backslide. I'm not saying that, oh, I did something I knew I should have done. Does that mean I'm going to hell? I'm not saying that. But there's something very real for people who say, Jesus is not God. Yes. He never even existed or died on the cross. And even those who say, even though I may believe that, I choose not to follow Him after knowing Him. This isn't my opinion, I hope. I don't think it is. I just want to give a very clear admonition that we should about God's Word and how we should live our lives. So, from this text, it clearly states that Jesus is the only hope and answer we will ever get for sin. He's our only hope. Nothing else works. There are no exceptions. When the Bible says that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through Him, there is no other way. And that can be something hard, and you can see very clearly is very hard for our society and culture to embrace or even just acknowledge. But again, Hebrews 10:26 says, "Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins." For 10 chapters in Hebrews, we find what Jesus has done for us and who He is in our lives. And then to deliberately turn from knowing that and say, yeah, you can say that's who Jesus is, but I still don't want Him. There's no hope for that person. If we reject Jesus, then we reject the forgiveness that only Jesus can bring us. Amen. That's what it's saying here. So question, is this passage to the Christians who have turned away or to those who have heard the truth but have not accepted it? That's what everybody wants to know. And the answer is yes. So let's keep going. It's about people understand this, people who have the knowledge of Jesus and say, I don't want Him. And those who say, you know what, maybe if I don't even have the knowledge, if I haven't even known Him, I don't want to know Him. I'm good on my own. That's who this is talking about. It's not about someone struggling with sin or even backsliding, but those who know the truth about who Jesus is, what he has done, and then trample on it and even work against it. It's those who say, I will not accept him as God. I will not accept his lordship over my life. That is what's very clear. It's very clear that if someone who says, the death of Jesus has nothing to do with me, and his life will not be lowered over me, it's a dangerous place to be. Isn't this just a wonderful message this morning? It's pretty heavy stuff. But we have to talk about it. You see, if you make yourself, here's the biggest thing, because if you just say that Jesus is not Lord, that Jesus is not God the Son, then that means really what you're saying is then I'm God. And the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. There will come a time where we have to give an account for our lives. And either we will make that under his lordship or apart from his lordship. And if you make yourself God, and that's what you're really doing, if you say, Jesus is not Lord, Jesus is not God, Jesus does not take away my sins, he cannot, then somebody has to, because sin is a very real thing.
That's right.
And if that's you, then you have to defend yourself before God. You see, God will say, who's covering your sins? Who's taking away your sins? And you can either say, Jesus has, which is the right answer, and God will say, yes, my son's covered that. Or you'll have to defend yourself. You see, this passage in the Bible, in Hebrews, it's all about judgment. And we live in a time that hates the word judgment. We don't want people to tell us what's right or what's wrong, or that something's going to happen to us if we don't do what somebody says is an absolute truth. But either the Bible is all correct or it is not. And it says that there is a judgment that is to come. You see, there's a day when God will ask each and every one of us, how are you going to deal with your sin? And either there's a long out explanation or you'll say, Jesus. One will bring you into his embrace. The other is not him pushing you away, but getting what we've a way that you've always lived. Does anyone really think that if God exists, which he does, that they can stand before him in his presence, in their own merit, and present a reasonable case for their own self-righteousness? According to the preacher of Hebrews, it's not possible. I agree with it. Understand, it's not about being good or bad. It's about how do we get rid of our sin? The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have. No matter how great or how bad, small, we've all sinned. How do we deal with that? You see, the only payment that we see in the Bible for sin is Jesus. It's only him. It's not a scam. It's not a sales pitch. It is the best gift we will ever receive. I mean, Jesus paid the price for our sin because God is just, because God is loving, because judgment is coming. This is what the preacher is saying here in Hebrews. It's coming. Choose Jesus. But if we reject Jesus, we will face the judgment that sin brings without him. We will all face the judgment of sin. But I'd rather face that judgment with Jesus than apart from him. There's no escape from it. Let me ask you a question. What is a God of justice supposed to do with someone who walks over the body of his son, rejects his grace, and sees his death as nothing holy? What would a loving and just God do on that day when amends have to be made, when payment has to be made? You see, the problem that we have with this text is that a religion based on an eternal punishment of hell, the world sees that, and the world sees Christianity, and they say, that feels unfair. That feels unjust. How could a loving God let people go to hell? Again, the key word there is feels unfair and unjust. And the reality is this too. If you've never taken time to think about this, then you've not really thought much about God. Because I've spent a lot of time thinking about hell and thinking about people in my life who do not want to know God and do not want to know Jesus as Lord. I'm thinking, why? God, can't you just make an exception just for them? They're good. But you know, something that's been on my mind so much for the last 2-3 weeks is that, you know, I read this passage a couple weeks ago. It says, even evil parents give good gifts to their children. How much more will a good God give good gifts? And how when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, he says, good teacher. And Jesus said, who is good but God? It makes me realize that apart from God, I am not good. There's nothing good in me. I can't say that I'm a good person without Jesus in my life. Because I've made mistakes. I have sinned. And there's no goodness I have that can cover that. So what are some of the problems that we have with hell? I think it's the same thing that so many in our world have also had and has actually probably driven them away from God. You probably shouldn't even say this name in church, but it's okay. But Darwin, you know, there is... Hey, Russ, can you turn off that one? I can't concentrate with that one. Thank you. I just want to start singing whatever song is on that little toy, and I can't keep going. But you know, there's a lot of people who have turned away from God and have really thought out why they don't believe in Him. And Darwin's one of them. I mean, there's if you read about him, there's some Christian background, and there's some challenges and some discoveries he had through his life. And here's something he said as he was considering the most significant reason why he would reject the Christian faith. He said, I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that men who do not believe, and this would include my father, my brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine. That's pretty well thought out. Take a guy on the flip side of that, someone who surrendered his life to God, felt the same way. C.S. Lewis. You may only know him for The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, but he wrote a lot of good books. Some amazing, deep doctrine and theological issues. And he also takes on the doctrine of hell. He says, there is no doctrine in which I, this is what C.S. Lewis wrote, he says, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this. If it lay in my power, but it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words, it has always been held by Christendom. That is the support, that it has the support of reason. And he's referring to hell. There are some people in the church today that say, oh, hell doesn't exist because God is love. But that is a very feeling-based, untrue, flippant response to what Jesus talked about more than anything else in the Gospels. It was hell. Again, God's judgment is at the core of why Christ came to this world. Why he lived a perfect life and then died on the cross for my sins as the perfect sacrifice. Because he wanted nobody to perish and suffer the wrath and judgment of God for their sins. Amen. This idea that there is no hell, if you really think about it, it's something that us, I'll just say Western culture, who lives in utter luxury and security, would have this concept, this idea that it's unjust to have judgment in life. The things that take place across our world, I look at the Kurds in northern Syria and all the atrocities that have been committed to them, to their families. I guarantee you they don't think it's unjust that God's wrath will be poured out on evil. You look at what takes place in Africa or south of our border or all these places where there are horrible things happening to people because of the evilness of sin. And I guarantee you they're not saying it is unjust that God would judge evil. It is only those who are in their comfortable, and again, I'm right here with this, in our comfortable seats, in our perfectly temperatured room, that we sit there and mull about and think about, man, it's really unjust that a loving God would let people go to hell. Have you never had bad things happen to you that were not right and not demanded payment for those things? It's a very Western, when I say Western, I mean Europe, United States, Canada, us developed countries that have time and the luxury to really think about things, that would say something like this. In all of this, how could God not be wrathful, if that's even a word, against sin? How could God not react, or more so respond, to the carnage that evil has caused around the world and just say, oh, I love everybody? He does. He does love everybody. Isn't God going to give justice to the world's evils? The Bible says yes, he will. You see, if God were not angry and wrathful against the evils that are committed in this world, honestly, that God would not be loving or even worthy of worship, because he'd be a hypocrite. If God did not confront the evils and injustices of the world, he would be like a permissive parent that never disciplines their child. And people say, you know what, they really don't love that kid that much because they just let them get away with everything. Don't they see the destruction that they're putting before that kid by not saying, oh, it's all okay? We've all had those thoughts. Man, if that was my kid, the belt, you know, okay. See, God will judge because some people refuse to receive what none of us deserve, his grace. God's judgment comes upon those who refuse his grace. I talked about grace for 4 weeks, and that's why, is because there had to be this foundation that we continued on in Hebrews to, now what do we do with what we know? And it's to live in his grace. But for those who say, God, I don't want your grace in my life, there's no other option but wrath. I don't know who wrote this, but it was really good. It says, if evildoers experience the wrath of God, it will not be because they did evil, but because they resisted the grace of God to the end of their lives and the powerful pull of Jesus' arms wanting to draw them in. It's not because of evil that people go to hell. It's because of the rejection of his grace. But we're so comfortable here, shielded from so much of the hardships that the rest of the world sees all the time. And this thought comes up, how could a loving God send people to hell? Which is scripturally incorrect in even saying that. But we let these seeds of this garbage come into our lives. But we don't. We live in such a comfortable life, people. We do. It's a Western thought. And the reason we're bringing up Western thought is I've been inundated for the last 2 years of this idea of Western culture and non-Western culture and looking at sociological issues and all these different things and how people think and why they think things outside of the Word of God and inside of the Word of God. And you can see very clearly why we are so distorted and twisted in our thinking, because we are very comfortable. But I don't know about you, but if you read your Bible, Christianity is not a religion or belief system of comfort. It is one of sacrifice and becoming less and submission to God and saying, you're right and I'm not. And I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to say. I don't like being wrong. I don't like even more so saying that I'm wrong. But I have to. You see, most of the world does not agree that a loving God cannot be wrathful, but actually prays for the wrath of God, the wrath of a loving God, to be poured out against the evils that have been committed against them and their families. I know we may have some kids in here, but I guarantee you, the parents of children who have been sold into sex trafficking are not saying, well, God just loves them. I understand and I'll forgive too. They're praying for the wrath of God to be poured out on those who do horrible things to young children. Child soldiers in Africa, their parents aren't saying, oh, well, I hope God understands and doesn't let them go to hell for what they've done wrong to my kid and making them brainwash them into this child soldier, killing people and who knows what else. They're praying for the wrath of God to be poured out on evil. As a church, we should be praying for the wrath of God to be poured out against evil.
Amen.
And stop saying, well, God understands, I understand, let's just be more tolerant.
No.
I'm not preaching hate here. God's wrath is perfect. His justice is perfect. And we should take heed the warning that is in the Word of God. That if we choose to live a life of sin over Him, that it means something and there are consequences for our choices.
Amen.
You see, I believe our world cries out for a loving God of wrath and judgment. I mean, think about that. A loving God who pours out wrath and judgment. There's nobody better to pour out wrath and judgment than somebody who is loving.
Right.
And God is perfectly loving. So part of the issues that we have, I think, is that we don't understand judgment. We don't understand how perfect God's love is and how that can work with judgment and how it can work with justice. We live in a world that says, you can't judge me. You can't tell me what's right or wrong. It's my feelings. And I am being sarcastic about that because it sounds so stupid. And if that offends you, go pray about it. We live in this time where it's called postmodern tribalism. To where whatever your smallest group is that is identified in the smallest fringe has more right because you can't understand my feelings and how I interpret my experience through what I've gone through and felt, so that's my truth. No, it's not. There is one truth. Truth is absolute. It is not relative.
Amen.
There is right and there is wrong, and God is the one who determines what that is. So either you get on the train or you get off.
Amen.
You can't say, don't judge me. Everyone will be judged. But you see, here's what's happening. Instead of shaping our desires around the reality that God is God and He has established what's right and wrong, people today try to shape reality around their desires. Well, I feel this way, so truth should wrap around me. But that's straight from the pit of hell. In fact, that's the ticket to hell. If anything, this is a warning to go away from that. Well, I don't like a God who judges me. Too bad. It's amazing, again, in our society today, how many people have changed their view of God based on what they see as their personal rights or desires as an individual. It doesn't mix. It's like oil and water. Yes, He is a God of love. He is also a God of justice. You know, even now, some of us can say, well, you know what, okay, I agree. The worst of the worst, you know, the sex traffickers, those who pull kids into, child military stuff. Yeah, the Bible says, you know, if you make one of the smallest children to stumble, you should put a millstone around their neck and throw them into the sea. Yeah, I can see about them. But what about my neighbor down the street who seems to be a pretty decent guy? Hell can't just be for everybody. Let's just make hell for the worst of the worst. You know, there's this concept of weightiness. I mean, think about it this way. You could have a mass shooting that could take place at Walmart down the road. In 7 seconds, 7 people could be dead like that. Should the punishment for that crime be 7 seconds in prison? Well, it only took 7 seconds for this to happen, so maybe since it took 7 seconds, then there should be 7 seconds that they're in prison. And we say, that doesn't work. You can't equate the severity of a punishment based on how long it took to commit the crime. We have this idea of weightiness. There are some crimes that weigh more than others, right? And so taking a life, that's a serious crime. That's not like grabbing a Snickers bar off the rack and then having to say, no, you shouldn't have done that. And so based on weightiness, we decide how severe the punishment's going to be. It's about what happened. Who and how many people were hurt or offended determines how great the punishments are going to be. It's kind of like this. I guess I was going to lie saying this. So this is a fake story. I just ruined it by saying that. So imagine I didn't say that. So I'm going to use my kids. And so we're having dinner the other night, and Avery and Claire are just fighting. All of a sudden, Claire goes, "Shut up, Avery!" And I was like, "Avery or Claire, you don't talk to your sister that way." And she goes, "Well, shut up, Dad!" That's what I was looking for. You know, we could think, oh, it's kind of bad that she'd tell her sister to shut up, but man, you tell your dad to shut up? Whoo. I heard it. Whoo. For whatever reason, we see that as more weighty than her saying that to her sister. Okay, she didn't do that. They know better. Seriously. They know the weightiness of saying that to dad. And also, they know the weightiness of saying that to each other. But you see how there is greater degrees. We say, oh yeah, if you do that to one another, that's bad. But man, you say that to dad, that's really bad. And you're going to suffer the consequences, right? We can all relate to that. But why does that surprise us? It's because we give different authority and different weights to different sins. Think about this. If what we just experienced together is how we feel about the weight of authority between a sister and a dad, what kind of gap is between a dad and the creator of everything? When somebody says to God, "Shut up, God. I don't want you in my life. I never want you in your life. Get out of here." How powerful is that? How much weightiness to the authority of God is on that? What should happen when we tell God, the Father, to shut up, and then we trample on His Son, who is God, and then treat the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were uncommon, or common and unholy, and then insult and disdain the Holy Spirit, who brings God's mercy to us? That's Hebrews 10:26. What should happen in that case? You see, I think what's happened is we've lost our idea of what sin really is or how severe it is. We've decreased the weightiness of the consequence of sin. And therefore, we feel like it's unjust that God should pour out His wrath on sin. You see, at what level do we weigh sin? At what point do we tell God to shut up, ignore His grace, trample on His Son? How do we make up for sinning against an infinite God when we are finite? Think about these things. These are deep thoughts. How can I look at God, the creator of all things, who is infinite, no beginning, no end, and say, "I don't want your lordship over my life. I'll live my life my way, on my terms. Forget your grace," and not expect His wrath upon us? That is what's in these verses. You see, judgment is not about a finite sin, but the infinite One who is being sinned against. Think about that. It's not about how little or how big it is. It's about who it's against. It's the weightiness of who you are sinning against. And then consider His Son. Hell is not a place where good people who have had a wrong set of beliefs, or the wrong set of beliefs, or a bad stretch in life go because they defy their Maker. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed part of what I was going to say there. Because they've made mistakes. But it's where people who go, who have defied their Maker, and said, "I don't want you in my life." Hell is not a place for people who repented too late, but people who still want to be the center of everything in their own lives and live their lives the way they want to, absent of God's presence in them. Think about this. How could a loving God say, "Well, that's okay. I know it's hard to live down there. And there's so many different ways of, I mean, you could be confused. I mean, yeah, To hear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to me except through him, I know that's hard to accept. And I understand that the culture you live in and how much you want to live for yourself, it's okay, I get it. How could a loving and just God do that? Lots of questions, I know. Now, after looking at all of this, how could we be okay for there to not be a hell? I'm not saying that I wish that there was a hell. I wish there wasn't. I do, with all this within me. I wish that wasn't how it was. But it wouldn't be right otherwise. The entire Bible we read, the whole reason Jesus came to this world, none of it would matter. I mean, how sick and twisted and messed up would all that be if hell wasn't there? It would reduce God from no longer being God. If he made room for unholiness. But he gave us his grace. He gave us his grace through his Son. The payment was made. All his wrath was poured out on Jesus so that we could come to him. This isn't a fairy tale. This is what reality is. And our desires will either turn towards him or try to twist it to what we want to. And we can say it doesn't exist, but one day your knee will bow before God and you will say, "You are Lord." And he'll say, "Who is paying for your sin?" And you'll either have Jesus by your side or you'll say, "Well, I paid for my whole life. I'm going to try it again now in eternity." And he'll say, "I'm sorry you can't because I'm holy." Amen. And now you'll be set apart away from me because that's the life you've wanted to live. You see, I'll go to my next point. Hell was never created for people. God didn't want that. In fact, you can look in Matthew chapter 20, it's not on the screen, but Matthew 25:41, it says that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. God never wanted his creation, what he made, to go to hell. He never wanted that. But when sin entered the world through the devil, there had to be a place where that was removed because, again, God is holy. It means he's set apart. It means he can have no part of that in him, with him. And so a place had to be made. He gave us grace. I'm going to skip back to a verse, Michael, right before that. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "God saved you by his grace when you believed." And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. You see, God knew he couldn't do this on his own because he's a loving and fair and just God and also wrathful. He had to give us grace through his Son. But the payment had to be made. This is preaching 101. This is salvation, Christianity 101. But yet there's still such a resistance to it. Christians have said, "Well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. They choose to go there." And again, this is just one more of those things that's so true, but we become insensitized to it. C.S. Lewis also said this. He says, "There are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" Think about that for a moment. Either you are saying to God, "Thy will be done, I surrender to you." Or you've resisted him your whole life, and God says, "Okay, thy will be done." Basically, he says, "You made your bed, now lay in it." All that are in hell, this is C.S. Lewis still, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find, and those who knock, it will be opened. See, those who want joy in their lives, which only comes through God, they'll find it. Think about this. I mean, hell, the Bible describes hell as utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire. But what it completely is utter and complete separation from the presence of God. And if it's complete utter separation from the presence of God, then there's a void. And what will fill and suck into that void is all that is not God. All evil. See, if a person says that they want to live without God on earth, then God will allow that person to live without God in eternity. God respects so much free will. He won't violate that. Because if he did, if he forced us to choose him, then where would that love be? Because he's a loving God. We don't force our kids to love us. "You will love me, I tell you what." You will stay in that corner for the rest of your life until you say, I love you. I don't want that. I mean, we laugh because we can see how absurd that is. But isn't it just equally as absurd for God to force us to love Him? So why does hell feel so wrong to us? Why does it feel so wrong to me? And it does. It's because we were not made for hell. We were made for fellowship with God and to be in His presence. I mean, just read Genesis. That's God made us to be with Him. The very idea of being separated from Him, I can't grasp that because it goes against the very being of who I am. But still, I can't let my feelings be that what guides my determination or figuring out of what's right or what's wrong. You know, what's right and wrong, I can't base that on my feelings. You see, there are things that feel right for me that are wrong. That's just the way it is. And there are also some things that feel wrong, but they are so right for me. I can prove this with one word. Dentist. You know what I'm saying, right? I mean, I'm trying to add humor in this because it's important because it's so heavy. But man, I go to the dentist. I know what's right for me. When they say floss, brush your teeth, all those different things, it's so important. But you need to go and get your checkups at the dentist because it's good for you. But it's not like lay down in the chair for an hour and just take a nap and relax. I know that is for one person I know. But still, you know, I don't enjoy it. I mean, literally, I find myself saying, relax, take it easy, and then, and I'm like, ah! You know, I have that one part where they hit that little thing and it hits the top of my tooth. I'm like, ah! They're like, are you okay? I'm like, I'm fine. The only thing I like about the dentist is that little sucker thingy. I love it when they spray that stuff in my mouth and they say, okay, spit. And I'm like, I love that. If that's all the dentist was, I would be happy. Okay. Does anybody else like the little sucker thingy? I love the sucker thingy. Okay, back on track. Is it possible that an American culture and all that it says is right and wrong should really be the ultimate deciding factor as to what is right and wrong? Should talking heads or pundits on a TV be able to give us their case for why something's right or what it's wrong? No. I'm not, whatever side of the politics you're on, no. Only God can do this. Only His Word can do this. Doesn't matter how much they rile up our feelings about stuff. Only God can say what's right and wrong. I need to wrap up because I'm getting hungry. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3, or chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Again, God's wrath will be poured out. His judgment will happen. Because He is just, because He is loving. But He doesn't want anybody to perish. And that verse is in 2 Peter 3. It says, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Did I get the right verse? Yeah, I did. And 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about His promise, as some people think. No, He is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. This is huge. This is the balance of things. But wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. That's the day of judgment. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything in it will be found to deserve judgment. A day of judgment's coming. Jesus is greater than any feeling. Jesus is greater than any other way of living life that's apart from Him. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 through 10 shows us. Whether that was written 2,000 years ago, it applies to our lives today. But we cannot go on in chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and talk about faith and these good things and all this stuff without really seeing the severity of sin and why God has to judge it and why He pours His wrath out on it. We cannot go forward in our Christian faith and deny hell. if you deny hell, you might as well deny all of it. It's I'm not saying it's the core of our belief, but it's the reason that Jesus had to come and the reason why he had to sacrifice, the reason why he died on the cross. See, Christianity makes no sense if there is no hell and there is no wrath. It's not what we want, but it is what we face. What is the whole Bible without hell? Why was there a need for the cross? What is sin and the wrath of God if there is no hell? So all of that to this, two things I want to leave you with today. Your view or lack of view of hell is based on is a result of two things. Either how you feel or your faith. And they can be mixed together, obviously, but ultimately faith has to be paramount. What the Bible says, I believe it because the Bible says this is how it is. It's not about how I feel first. It's my faith first. And second is this, if hell is real, then our friends and family, we all know people who don't know Jesus as Lord. We know some people who are militantly against him. But you know what? Those people don't need good people in their lives. They need God's people. They need you in their lives. This is they need, when Jesus says, let that light shine, you know, be that salt, be that light in the darkness. That world needs you. We need to be here together and have our time of worship in the Word and grow as a family, but we also need to be out there. There are people that you can share the love of God with. And you can help keep them from his wrath and judgment. Amen. That when they stand before him, they're not going to say, yeah, I lived for myself. I'm good enough. They're going to say, I've got Jesus right here. And I'll say, all right, that's good. Come on in. That's all I have to say. I literally have no more notes. I'm going to pray. I hope that you are as convicted as I am. I hope that you will look at your life. I hope you will look at those areas of your life where you knowingly sin. And the Holy Spirit even says, hey, stop that. Don't go there. I hope that you will grow in self-control and in God's strength. That we'll stop rationalizing how we live and living by our desires rather than his reality. And say, you know what? I'm not God. God is. I must decrease. He must increase. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And these verses now truly affect how we live out our daily lives. I hope you choose to forgive and not hold on to bitterness. I hope you choose to not look at evil things. I hope you choose to not gossip or take advantage of your neighbor. Because that's what's required of us. I hope you choose to say, Jesus is Lord, and I am not. Holy Spirit, I thank you to be in this place, and even the verses that are hard to preach on, I ask that your grace would just cover all of it, and that people would not hear me today, but they would just hear a loving and just God who wants people to draw closer to him. Father, for any of us who have had difficulty surrendering to you, God, I ask that you just break off those chains of pride and selfishness and self-righteousness right now, that we might see who we are in you. You don't make us slaves. You set us free from sin. That's all you want, is to give us good things. So, Father, I ask that we would just take steps forward into your grace, that we would decrease, that you would increase, that each day we'd have become more like you. And, Father, I ask you just help us to be a light in a dark world, and that rather than just throwing things out there to a world that's reviling against you, God, that we'd actually considerately and thoughtfully think of what we're going to say. And then we would also act in ways that are like you. In Jesus' name. And Father, I also thank you for this day that we had to come together to have some food and fellowship, to honor the office of a pastor, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for this church and how good they are to myself and my family and to Pastor Kyler and his family. And Lord, so we thank you for this time that we can come together, Lord, and just ask you to just bless our food and our fellowship and our time in Jesus' name. Amen.